When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me."
Thanks, Paolo, very much indeed. May I add my warm welcome to you. Just to say that we intend to carry on meeting here until such point as somebody says we're not allowed to in terms of the virus and so forth. If there comes any point where we are told we're not allowed to, then the talks will be put online. We will continue all the different series that we do on Sunday and on Tuesday and Thursday. I will be speaking, if I'm meant to be speaking, from the beach probably in the West Country, but I'll be there nonetheless. But do keep coming for as long as you feel comfortable doing so and so forth. Anyway, our subject this afternoon is could be a very distressing one indeed. So we're going to be looking at these verses together. We're going to explore the catastrophic failure of Israel in 33 AD and what that means spiritually today. And it's massively important. We're all used to catastrophic failure of one sort or another. Think of the Westminster expenses scandal, the Midstat hospital failure, BBC Jimmy Savile. Think of the Church of England, actually, the Roman Catholic Church. We've come across catastrophic failure. This is much more serious. It is to do with the murder of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by the Jewish Council in 33 AD. We're going to look at the failure of Judas, and we're going to look at the end of Israel. And because we've been studying the death of Jesus as accounted for by Matthew, we've been following this from the beginning of chapter 26. Matthew is our teacher. We've said that Matthew and the apostles, they are the church's theologian. Any church should only ever be, to that extent, a second-generation church built on the foundation of the apostles, first generation, and now second generation. And if we become a third or fourth generation, we follow human tradition. We're going back to the apostles, the eyewitnesses, to be taught by them. And to date, Judas and the chief priests and elders, they've been around but not center stage. And what I think Matthew has done is absolutely brilliant in his writing. We've had these bit part players, Peter, Judas, the chief priests. They've been around, but they haven't been center stage. Jesus has been center stage. And last week, suddenly, Jesus was not center stage. Peter was, and we saw the failure of Peter. And this week, Judas and the chief priests, they're center stage, and we see the catastrophic failure of Israel. But what Matthew achieves by doing that is somehow to make Jesus even bigger. And that, I think, is what we've got to hold on to as we go through this passage. That it's Jesus who is actually the only man left standing as we see the failure of Peter, the failure of Judas, the end of Israel. In all of that, please, because we're looking at the end of Israel, the catastrophic failure of Israel, we have to be really careful, because in history this has been taken by some groups of people to use it in a profoundly anti-Christian way in terms of anti-Semitism, despising Jewish friends, denigrating Israel's magnificent history. And please understand, that is not what this is about. But it is about showing us the end of Israel as a spiritual significant phenomenon in God's plan. I do want to drill down on Judas for a moment, because we've said we would, and we kind of held off dealing with Judas for a while. And he's there in verses 3 to 5. When Judas, Jesus' betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." Throwing down the 30 pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. He went and hanged himself. Now, those of you who know your Bible well will realize that there's an immediate problem here. Matthew's the only person who records the death of Judas, but Judas's death is also recorded in the book of Acts. And there, Judas, falling headlong, burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. Okay, Luke records it. He was a doctor. Typical of doctors to talk about bowels gushing out. I don't think we need to have a contradiction between Judas hanging himself and him falling headlong. It just depends when you found Judas. In the heat of the midday sun, with the decomposing body, Judas could quite easily either have been cut down by somebody or literally his rotting corpse had fallen to the ground. And what happens to rotting corpses in the midday sun in that kind of temperature is they burst open in the middle. And if you've ever seen bodies like that, it's most unpleasant. But that is what happens in very hot climates. But then you have to say, well, what of Judas and his whole piece? I have betrayed innocent blood. And some have said, well, if Jesus knew Judas would betray him, and if Judas's betrayal is a fulfillment of God's great plan of salvation, and if God's perfect plan of salvation is actually brought about by Judas's act, how can Judas be held accountable? You can see the issue. And in a sense, we have to say, well, we are dealing with the unfathomable, because you cannot square the absolute sovereignty of God and the absolute responsibility of the human being. To that sense, it is a mystery. But the Bible teaches us that God is sovereign over absolutely everything, that no power can thwart God's will, however evil. Indeed, that God's that no evil force operates without his will. God is never held accountable for evil. He's perfect purity, and evil does not originate with God. Nonetheless, in his sovereignty, God works the evil purposes of humanity to achieve his purpose, perfect will. And you have to say, well, thank God he is sovereign over evil. You know, we're not dualists. If you had two equal forces battling it out between them, you would never know when you woke up each morning which side was going to win. But the Bible has God as absolutely sovereign over everything, who uses even our evil designs to bring about his perfect will. And thank God he does. But his sovereignty never cancels out our responsibility. Human perpetrators of evil are always held accountable. And what I did was to jot down a couple of verses I found really helpful on this. One there on the sheet there, Genesis 50, verse 20, where Joseph says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So there's their human evil will, and yet God meant it for good. The believer's prayer in Acts 4:27 also has this: "Truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand had predestined to take place." So all the wickedness, and there can be no more wicked act than preparing to put Jesus to death, brought about what God had predestined to take place. And you do see that in Judas as well. Just turn back two pages and you'll see it's there in microcosm with Judas on page 69. Just look at it there, verse 21. "As they were eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' They were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me.'" That's a quote from Psalm 44. The Son of Man goes as it's written of him. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. So do you see, Judas is held responsible, and yet it's what God had planned beforehand. God's sovereignty, human responsibility. Not just that Jesus kind of knew a thing or two about Judas and guessed that's what he's going to do. No, Psalm 44, verse 10, it's there written in God's word that that's what's going to happen. Nor that Jesus was just, or God second-guessed Judas in eternity, foreknowledge, and he saw what was going to happen. No, Judas actually did what God had planned in advance. He would, nonetheless, he's held responsible. Now, may I say this is enormously comforting, though it is challenging mentally. You know, what a great relief as we hear of some catastrophic human failure to know that even that wicked, catastrophic human failure is not outside the sovereign purposes of God. What a relief. What a relief to know, you know, as everybody is in such a huge panic about the whole coronavirus and so forth, what a wonderful relief to know that none of this is outside the sovereign purposes of God and that God will bring about his perfect purposes through it. And even when an individual human does something so wicked as to betray the Son of God, God in his sovereignty brings about his extraordinary perfect plan, and yet that individual is still held accountable. It is genius, it's extraordinary, it's brilliant. It actually provides a solid foundation as we go through this world with all the wretched things that each of us do have to face annually, daily, and so forth. Okay, there is Judas. Judas, the first point, his failure and God's sovereign purpose. However, and I'm sorry to have taken us off down that track, I don't think that's the main point of our verses today. And so if you've drifted off or you're back in the office or wondering how long you're going to take off self-confining or whatever it happens to be when you first sneeze, come back for a moment to chapter 27, verses 1 to 10, the end of Israel, God's salvation plan. Only Matthew records these verses. And only Matthew records the words that Israel shout in verse 25, his blood be on us and on our children. And once again, don't mishear me or misquote me on this. This is not about national Israel, the land of Israel, the Jewish race, and so forth. It's about the spiritual significance of Israel from this point on. Matthew deliberately records this and several other instances which he alone records to show us God's future for Israel. Woe to Judas, woe to Israel, the end of Israel. Now, I think you'll have to agree with me in verses 1 to 5 that Matthew's main reason for recording it is to show us guilt of the high priest. Just look at it. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Everybody was involved. This is the whole, what's known as the Sanhedrin, 70 members of the governing body of Israel. It's all the elder statesmen. It's the entire government of Israel. Verses 3 to 5. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. He said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Well, the answer is, it should have meant everything to them. This is the chief prosecution witness. He's coming back to the court and, in fact, to the whole governing body of all of Israel, and he's saying, you know, I should never have done it. The man's not guilty. I've sinned by betraying it. Who cares? What's that to us? Furthermore, innocent blood in the Bible is a huge deal. And I was thinking about this, you know, when you're preparing, thinking, what does this mean? So I went up and looked every single reference to innocent blood in the Bible. It comes again and again, and it's a really big deal. Deuteronomy has several references, and right at the close of the book of Deuteronomy, Six tribes of Israel are told to stand on one hill when they get into the land, six tribes on the other, and the Levites are standing in the middle, and they are to pronounce blessings and curses. The penultimate curse goes like this: cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. And all the people, all 12 tribes, shout out, Amen. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. What is that to us? Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. There are six things that God hates, seven that he finds an abomination. What does God find abominable? Haughty eyes looking down your nose. A lying tongue, deceit. Hands that shed innocent blood. God finds it abominable. But from verse 6 of our passage, notice that they realize what they're doing is breaking all the law. Look at verse 6. The chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury because it's blood money. In other words, we recognize that we've given this money as a bribe in order to have somebody murdered. We couldn't possibly put it into our temple, and so we'll buy a field with it. The hypocrisy is extraordinary, isn't it? But worse than that, it's as if all of Westminster, both Houses of Parliament, the entire judiciary, all of Fleet Street, all of the media, the royal family, and the most senior military leaders of our country all got together and decided that an individual who was getting in the way of their plan needed to be dealt with, and together as an entire body they decided, well, we'll take him off to a wood somewhere, feed him some drugs and make it look like he's taken his own life. Do you see? But it's even worse than that, because this is Jesus. And they've already recognized that he's greater than Elijah. They've already gone out in their droves to hear him preach. They've already seen him feed the 5,000 and on and so forth. And now they determine that he should be done away with. It's corporate, the action. They all did it. It's culpable. What is that to us? It's indefensible. It's blood money. It's publicized and immortalized. Therefore, the field has been called to this day the field of blood. Well, we've all been involved or witnessed catastrophic failure. Remember the Westminster expenses scandal? Some of you are old enough to remember the Lloyds debacle. When was it? Was it 90s or early 2000s when the whole Lloyds market was involved in such a scandal? Had to be completely... Look, some of you young ones know what I'm talking about. I mean, some of us remember or have read about... The Jolo billion-dollar whale and the Malaysian scandal and the way Goldman seems to have somehow sponsored it, whether that's all in court and all the rest of it. What a scandal. This is far, far, far greater than that. But what really is shocking is what happens next in verses 9 and 10. Then was fulfilled, says Matthew, what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now, there's a real problem with these verses, and I'm sorry to give you this towards the end of a talk. You've got to rattle our brains a bit longer. The problem is this, that Matthew quotes from Zechariah, but says, then was written what Jeremiah said. And you can imagine that the boffins have had a field day. So, you know, some people have suggested Matthew was having a senior moment. Okay, they don't put it quite like that, but, you know, he made a mistake. Other people say a later copyist made a mistake, and others say there was an undiscovered writing of Jeremiah that Matthew wasn't aware of, and so on and so forth. But actually, when you go back and look at it, Jeremiah talks about innocent blood more than any other prophet. particularly in Jeremiah 19 and Jeremiah 26. Let me read from Jeremiah 19. Go, buy a potter's earthenware flask. Because the people have forsaken me and profaned this place by making offerings to other gods and have filled this place with the blood of innocents, therefore I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Break the pot in the sight of the men and say this, thus says the Lord of hosts, so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel. So what Matthew seems to be doing is, and the gospel writers do this from time to time, is deliberately combining two passages, one on the final destruction of Israel as a spiritual entity, and the other from Zechariah speaking about the price that will be put on the king of Israel, 30 pieces of Israel. Put together, this is the end of Israel as a spiritual entity. We are witnessing the end of Israel as an entity in God's salvation plan. You know, I studied this passage with the passage I'm speaking on a Monday lunchtime with a group of people. And there was a French guy in the group who's always very, very perceptive, a very bright guy, very hungry to see what the Bible means. And he said to me, I said, well, what do you think this is telling us? And he said this, I won't try the accent. God has just moved out. God moved out. In other words, Jerusalem is no longer relevant. Israel is no longer significant. The temple is no longer important. As the prophet said, this act of rejection of the Messiah means all the action is now elsewhere. And so Jesus, do you see what Matthew's done? He's now center stage. Jesus is on his way to his death to carry God's judgment at our human sin so that we can be forgiven and we can have God come to live in our hearts. The temple is now irrelevant. Jesus has shown us God's truth. If you want to know what God's truth is, come to Jesus. The temple is now irrelevant. It's not to be found in historic Israel. Do you see? God's presence, God's pardon, God's truth, an experience of God. And it's no longer there in Israel. You know how you come across some people saying, oh, well, in Lent, I'm going to head off to the Holy Land and I'm going to have an experience of God. Well, save the airfare and take someone out for dinner, for goodness sake. Don't go off to Israel. You're not going to have a special holy experience there. God's moved out. It's all over with Israel as far as its spiritual significance is concerned. The focus has shifted. This rotten establishment is over. And of course, in Matthew's gospel, which finishes, go and make disciples of all nations, it means I can now stand in front of you today and say, if you want to meet God, come to Jesus. And not, if you want to meet God, you've got to go to the temple. Do you see? This now makes it a global affair all over the world. Because everything God is doing in terms of truth, forgiveness, him dwelling amongst his people, where the significance of his work is, it's all now to be found in Jesus. So by focusing down on Israel for a few moments, they come center stage. It's as if it was an opera. They come to the front and they sing their aria. And we realize it's all over. And then next week, back front, center stage, Jesus. The spotlight is now on him and on him alone. In terms of a piece of writing, it's just, I think it's electric. It's brilliant. But in terms of our thinking, it's hugely significant. Now, we can push it beyond Israel. How we like to trust institutions. The government. You know, the corporation that I work for. Post-Brexit, you know, the New England. No human institution. You're not going to encounter all the things that God promises in any of these. They are all flawed. And the kind of flaws that we see here in terms of the flaws of humanity, you know, taking a bribe and then all coming together and doing away with him and actually ignoring Jesus, those kind of flaws of dishonesty and compromise and so forth, you'll find them in every single human institution. Are you tempted to trust human institutions? Well, I am. You know, being English, I know some of you won't believe this, but some of us are tempted to trust just the kind of being English. I can see everywhere around me French people and Irish, and so, you know, anyway, I'm in terrible trouble for saying that. But no, that's not where we're to put our trust, Jesus and Jesus alone. Okay, that, I think, is as far as we can go this afternoon. Next week, the focus returns to Jesus again. But I'd love to take questions. It's a lot to take hold of in one afternoon. I'm aware of that. If you've got any questions, then I'll have a go at, or better still, observations, I'll have a go at answering them. Great. Thank you very much. Good questions. Very, very good questions. Can you explain the Jeremiah Zechariah conflation again? Yeah. What I'm trying to help us see is that it does not necessarily mean that somebody's made a mistake, that Matthew uses the Zechariah words and attributes the whole piece to Jeremiah. What's going on here is a fulfillment of the whole of Jeremiah's prophecy that the taking of blood money, the complete spiritual moral failure of Israel's leadership results in God's judgment coming on Israel. I also think, because of Jeremiah 26, if you're interested in following this up, that because Jeremiah accuses them of taking blood money against himself, i.e. Jeremiah the prophet, and therefore Israel being overthrown, Matthew is drawing an allusion between what happened to Jeremiah and the Israel of Jeremiah's day, in that they were totally overthrown, and Jesus and the Israel of his day. There is further warrant for that, this is a technical answer, from Matthew chapter 23, where the last woe to the Pharisees and scribes is a woe for their behavior, which parallels them with those who took the innocent blood of Abel and the righteous blood of Zechariah, murdering the prophets. Woe to you. So the whole thing forms a piece. This is what happens when you murder the innocent prophet. Judgment. Jeremiah 19, Jeremiah 26, Zechariah 11. But the words he uses are Zechariah 11 because this is the king of Israel, and they're putting the price of silver, which is exactly the price of a slave, on the head of Jesus. And the gospel writers do this. So those of you who know Mark's gospel well will know that at the beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark conflates Malachi and Isaiah in a quote and attributes it to Isaiah, doesn't he? It is Isaiah. And so it is a way that they operate. And some people say, oh, there, they just make a mistake. Well, could it just be that the gospel writer is a little bit cleverer than you think, and he's wanting us to have precisely this conversation? Oh my goodness, it's not just Zechariah, it's Jeremiah as well. And Matthew 23, if you murder a prophet, blood guilt comes on you, just like the blood guilt on Abel and just like the blood guilt on Zechariah. And by the way, Jeremiah said this as well, and the whole thing now comes to a thundering conclusion. Why has God moved out of Jerusalem for precisely this reason? Okay, so it's a great temptation for us in our generation to think we're too clever by half when we actually don't know our Bible very well. Whereas Matthew assumed that we would take the Bible seriously and actually would think rather than just attribute him to be an ignorant peasant, which is, you know, cultural imperialism of the worst sort, which only Western liberals are capable of. Sorry, other people are capable of it too, but there we go. Did Judas repent and thereby qualify for God's forgiveness? Was Peter forgiven because he didn't mean it when he denied Jesus, i.e. he just lied, whereas Judas really had turned his back? It's such a good question, particularly when he says, I have sinned. And somebody helped me a lot, Will Trump helped me in the first service, just by reminding me that, of course, there's a difference between repentance and remorse. So remorse is where I think, I've done something absolutely awful, and I feel either pity, self-pity for my self-pity, or I just, you know, feel wretched but do nothing about it. It looks, I mean, Judas didn't do anything about it. And we can speculate and say, what if he had? But that's pointless because he didn't. He didn't do anything about it. And so he recognized that he'd sinned and he went and hanged himself. He didn't recognize, whereas Peter comes back to Jesus. And then we're back into the area of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And Psalm 44, I will be betrayed by the person who dips his hand into the plate with me. I mean, God knew this was going to happen. He used it for his glory, and yet it's recognized as wretched evil, and Judas is held accountable for it. Actually, if you let go of any of those things, you are completely at sea. Oh, God is sovereign, and therefore human responsibility doesn't matter. Well, you are at sea. Somebody does something absolutely awful. Well, it was God's sovereign purpose. They're not accountable. Or human responsibility, but God is not sovereign over evil, then you are completely at sea. Because you wake up each morning and you have to start cutting open chickens' livers to see whether, you know, which way you think things are going to fall out today. Do you see what I mean? You're completely at sea. Praise God for the doctrine of sovereignty and responsibility, and that these two things are held in tension and that the circle isn't squared away like some people would like it to be. Thank God, because it provides us a proper way of operating in God's world. I thank God for it. Is the church a human institution, hence unreliable, untrustworthy, likely to misjudge? Good, good point. And it depends what you mean by church. So Jesus, and again, this comes back to our understanding of church from Matthew 16, verses 16 to 18. Jesus says, Peter says, you are the Christ. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon. From now on, I'll call you Peter. Peter means rock. On this rock, I will build my church. What is the rock? It's the rock of Jesus is the Christ. So the church is a divine institution. It's created by God. But by church, I don't mean the building, St. Helen's Bishopsgate. I don't mean the Roman Catholic Church or the Church of England. I mean all those who truly trust in Jesus. Are we human beings human and therefore likely to fail? Absolutely yes. But God's church, his eternal church, built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, who trust in the Lord Jesus, that'll never fail. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. On this rock I will build my church. For this has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. Only God makes it known. The gates of Hades will not prevail. It stands eternal. So the true eternal church, an invisible reality of all the saints down through all history, it is God's business. It's his. But us humans, we make big mistakes. And the institution, the Church of England, is, I think, as close as you can get to what's going on here in terms of rejecting Jesus and his teaching. I was going to quote from, I was down in on the South Coast with a lot of people here over the weekend, and I picked up the letter from the Bishop of Chichester, and really it is drivel. And, it's Lent, and Lent tells us that Jesus loves us. And by the way, we put ash on our forehead, and that reminds us of global warming. And so we must be careful not to do things that are bad for our planet in Lent. You think, that is absolute drivel. And in terms of, I mean, Lent is actually about, if you believe in this sort of thing, about repentance, turning back to God, recognizing that we're sinners, and so forth. And you just think, you know, when you're there, what is God going to do with this institution other than it's over? He's moved out. So, last question. Where in the passage does it say that this is the end of Israel as a spiritual entity, or even that the description Israel as a spiritual entity is a biblical thing? Note Romans 11, 25 to 36. And I guess the particular verse, in this way all Israel will be saved. Thank you. You'll have to go back. Look at the math. Look at Jeremiah 19. Look at Jeremiah 26. Think about blood money, innocent blood in the Bible. Look at Zechariah and ask yourself, is William right to suggest that this is what Matthew is wanting us to recognize? Matthew stresses more than any other gospel writer the reality of Israel's failure in rejecting Christ. The parable of the two sons is unique to Matthew. In the parable of the wedding banquet, only Matthew has the bit about the guy in the wrong clothes. Only Matthew includes this in his gospel, and only Matthew has his blood be on our head and on all our children. And you've got to ask yourself, you may not agree with me, and you're perfectly free not to agree with me, but you've got to ask yourself, then why is Matthew giving this great focus on the failure? And why does he include the particular references to blood guilt, innocent blood, and the smashing of the pot, and the end? As for the Romans reference, in this way all Israel will be saved. My suggestion, and it's my suggestion, and people have different views on this, but my suggestion is that when Paul says that, he is referring to the true Israel, and the true Israel are those who trust Jesus. And I would argue that Jesus suggests precisely that in John 15 when he says, I am the true vine, you are the branches. True vine is Israel. I'm the true vine, says Jesus. You are the branches. Who are the true Israel now? Those who trust Jesus. And so all the categories that once belonged to Israel are now all taken by Jesus. And the action is all there. And next week we go to Jesus. So I'm sorry, there's a lot of technical stuff there today, but that is the ultimate take home. We go to Jesus. We go to Jesus. It's like I wanted to have, you know, like, it's so unlike this. It's not a proper illustration. So one of the things I thought about, you know, like in Gladiator, there's only one guy left standing at the end and it's Russell Crowe. Okay, it's a great film, Gladiator, isn't it? But, you know, there's only one guy left standing at the end of it. Just one man. Actually, he isn't. He gets killed, doesn't he? So, but you know, yeah, I know there are all sorts, and you haven't seen the film, there are all sorts of problems. But you know, it's like, Matthew has now cleared the stage. He's shown us all of humanity, and there's just one person, and it's Jesus Christ. And we come back to him next week. So let me lead us in prayer. We thank you for Jesus, our Father in heaven. And thank you that as we're connected to him, then all the blessings that you speak of in the scriptures, they are ours. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. We recognize our own failures. Think of Peter, we think of Judas, we think of our own selves, our own institutions. Lord, we're so conscious of the frailty and failures of us humans. We praise you that Jesus is so radically different, and please help us to come to him, to trust in him, to look to him for your name's sake. Amen.